Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 you'll find on page 912 if you grab the Bible on your way in, 912. Acts chapter 4, we're going to start reading at verse 32. I've just started in Dunedin a sermon series in the first part of the book of Acts. And so this is a sermon, Lord willing, I'll be preaching there next week. So what's happened up till now is we have, many of you probably know the story. You have in chapter 1, Jesus preparing the church for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and Peter preaches and thousands come and become part of the church. Thousands are converted. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, which we're at the tail end of here, is the story of the lame man. So there's a lame man at the gate and he's healed by Peter and by Jesus himself, but through Peter and John, this lame man is healed. And so the people come and hear Peter and John speak about Christ again. And then in chapter 4, you have Peter and John placed before the Sanhedrin, and they're basically told off by them. So there's persecution starting on this very, very young, fledging church. And then here at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But you see the early church, how it's very young. It's persecuted from without by the Jewish rulers. And now, as it were, the devil is seeking to infiltrate the church. And then later on, through Ananias and Sapphira, and then later on in chapter 6, you have division start within the church, where you have the issue with the different the widows, who some of them were overlooked, and so forth. So we see the evil one seeking to undermine the life of the church, and that's what we're in the middle of here. So verse 32, we're going to read to chapter 5, verse 14. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in and found her dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's come before our gracious God in prayer. O most gracious and merciful God, we have just read from your word, and we ask and we pray that you would be gracious, and by your Holy Spirit, would you touch our hearts. O Lord, your word is greater and is a mighty two-edged sword, and it pierces to the very depth of our being. And we long for that to happen even now, so that you would touch our hearts and that we would leave this place not charmed, but changed. We would not be the same as when we came. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. I wonder if you would describe your church to others as a scary church. It's probably not really something that we would say about the church, but maybe, you know, maybe some of your children, you know, you're at school and you say, you should come along to our church. We've got a scary church. It's probably not really the first thing that comes to mind. Mind you, nowadays, of course, when you say scary, you know, then people might think, well, that's pretty cool. We might come along as well. But when you talk about a scary church, you don't tend to attract a crowd. But here, it's interesting, isn't it? Because in verse 13 of chapter 5, we have none of the rest dare join them. Because of what had just happened with Ananias and Sapphira. And in verse 11, you have this great fear came upon the whole church and all of those who heard of it. Now, we like to portray the church in a positive light, which is right and good. We just sung from 394, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Psalm 87, you know, Zion, the joy of the whole earth. That's how we see the church. That's how God sees his church as well. We have the church described in Revelation as the bride of Christ. This beautiful picture, the bride of Christ, in Timothy, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Besides which, Christ is building his church. And he builds beautiful things, not ugly things. And so as we look at this church, which in many ways is a scary place to be, at least maybe this church as well, but this church here in the early in Acts, it's a scary church. And I want to look at this because of two greats that are here. We have great grace was upon them in verse 33, right at the end of verse 33, grace was upon this church as well as this great fear of chapter 5, verse 11. So I want to look at those two things as we look at these two, I suppose you could say these two stories side by side, very contrasting stories. So firstly then, great grace. So again in verse 33, like great grace was upon them all. What does this grace mean? It's grace is speaking about the favor of God, the mercy that's being poured out from God onto this church. The context of this grace is verse 33, the first part of verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is what they'd been doing right from the get-go. In chapter 2 already, the apostles were proclaiming Jesus Christ, him crucified, the ones that you, he said to the Jewish people gathered, the ones that you crucified, God raised them from the dead, and he is now exalted in heaven in glory. Chapter 3 is basically the same thing as they've just healed this lame man. And Peter says to the people, we didn't heal this man, Jesus Christ did. He's the one who has all the power. And like this lame man who had dead feet, he couldn't walk. Now he's not just tentatively walking, he's leaping and he's dancing and he's praising God. That's what God, through Christ, that's what Jesus does to souls. Come to him to be saved. And in chapter 4, as the Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, they said, and it is by this name, Jesus Christ, the only name whereby men can be saved. This grace was coming on the church in the context of the preaching of the gospel of Christ. You see, it's all about this Jesus, the one raised from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's an amazing truth. You know, it's one of those truths that we know. Oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross and then he died and then on the third day he rose from the dead. I mean, the stone was rolled away and these angels came down. We know those stories, but often it doesn't really touch us. We don't dwell on it. The weight of that really needs to rest on us. Because if he was raised from the dead, now when people die, that's it. Their body remains in the grave. They don't rise from the dead. Yes, there's eternal life. If they're in Christ, they go to glory. But their body stays dead. They never come back. This Jesus Christ rose from the dead because he has a power over death, the last enemy. And it is in him that there is salvation, and only in him that there's salvation. And so you see, as this grace that is on the people, as this favor of God on the people, it's in the context of Jesus Christ risen. Jesus Christ glorified. Jesus Christ, the one who takes sin, who cleanses dark, stained souls. This great grace that was on this congregation wasn't because they had wonderful big programs going on in the church, in the early church. It wasn't because they had these great evangelistic tent meeting campaigns. It wasn't because of a certain worship style they had. It was merely the preaching of Jesus Christ, him crucified, him risen, him and in only him where there was salvation. You see, God's grace is resting on this people. And you know, there's this multiplication of people, isn't there? Not because the apostles were great orators, but because they preached the gospel, Jesus Christ, who died, who rose, and in him there is salvation, and in only him. And what's the result of this? Well, that's verse 32 and 34, 35, 36, 37. You have there, as this gospel is preached, the church, as it were, takes shape. Now, if you're over 40 here, when you're young, you can eat anything you like. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't really, well, actually, probably don't tell your parents that. But as a general rule, you can eat stuff if you're fairly active. You know, it's okay. Remember, you know, I used to eat like a horse, my wife would say, and so you eat a lot of food, no problem at all. But once you get over a certain kind of age, you know, you got to watch what you eat because your body starts to take different shapes, right? Well. Because that's what happens when you have a diet. And this diet of the church, you know, as the gospel is coming to the church starts to take shape. What is the shape of the church? Well, they're of one mind, verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. There was this unity, great unity. Not because they were all Jews, which probably they were Jews and proselytes. At least in this early church. But that wasn't their source of unity. It wasn't, again, it wasn't because they all liked the same songs. It wasn't because they all gather together, as verse 12 of chapter 5 says, in Solomon's portico. It wasn't even because, well, these are the kind of people, you know, the people that gathered as this church were the kind of people that liked to sell their property and give money to the poor. That wasn't what united them. What united them was, again, it was the gospel. That is, they took shape because they were fed and they were instructed, they were immersed in this gospel. That is what had changed them. Who Jesus was had changed them completely. They were utterly committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, one Lord, the one who rose from the dead and who is now exalted, and in whose name and whose name only one can be saved. You see, this was a church where Jesus Christ was focal and central. And what happens? People start to give. People are selling their land, selling things. They had everything in common. They were giving to those who had need. They realized, you see, that what they had was merely stewardship from the Lord. It wasn't like, well, this is mine and I'll give you a little bit of what is mine. It was, no, this has been given to me by the Lord. And yes, he has given it to me for me to use, but I want to be free with it. I'm merely a steward of it. I want to give as others have need. By the way, not an early form of communism, as some have said. Those who think this is an early form of communism have got no idea of what the gospel does. You know, communism is, well, everybody owns the land. Well, actually, the government owns the land, and they'll tell you what to do. But that's not what it was. After all, Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said to them, you know, before you sold it, it was yours. You know, why did you do this? It was yours. It was your land. And so it was their land. It was not communism. No, these were people that were moved by the gospel, people that had the gospel so touched them. What Christ had done so shaped them that they wanted to give. Their focus was not on themselves, but their focus was on those brothers and sisters who are now part of this gospel community. They were filled with wonder and with awe at what God had done for them. It drove them to give. Yeah, I kind of wonder, what would it have been like to be part of this community? If you were poor, it probably wouldn't be too bad, because people gave, and they gave pretty abundantly as well. But if you owned a fair bit of land, or you owned some houses, would it have been a little bit scary to live in a church like this? Because what the gospel was calling them to was 100% commitment. It wasn't calling them to kind of like, okay, this is my life here during the week, and when we get together on Sundays, or probably actually every day of the week here, but maybe at night after work, you know, well, then I know I need to be part of this church community, and I probably want to give as well, because there's some people that don't actually get anything to eat during the day, so I want to give to them. But once I'm out of that, well, this is my little world. This is my little kingdom. No, this was an all-in. If you're part of this community, the full number were of one heart and one soul. They were together in this. You see, I'm not advocating that we go from here and tomorrow morning list your home and start handing your money out. That's not so much the point as if we are so touched by the gospel of grace, our lives start to take shape. And they take shape in the context of the church community. And all those people that sit around you here this morning, I'm one with them. They're the ones I love. You know, the pesky teenager, as well as that person that I just keep conflicting with. or that family that I just really kind of don't get on with, and those people that I try and talk to them, but I just can't get a conversation going. I'm one with them. They're mine. I'm theirs. Why? Because we have Christ Jesus in common. I'm committed to them. And that can be a scary prospect. But you know what? Jesus is committed to you, isn't he? He's so committed to you that he was willing to leave aside his glory. He was willing to walk here among us on earth and get his feet dirty. And he was willing to say, you are mine and I am yours and I'm completely committed to you. I won't just sell my house, I'll leave glory. I won't just give some of my land, I'll give my life. I who have this deepest relationship with my Father, I'm willing to give up that so that you could be his. I who know no sin will be sin for you. And I who have never been cursed will become the curse so that you might not have to wear the curse. So that you might know the love and the mercy of God. And when we start to grasp that love, that radical life-altering love, it calls for sacrifice. It calls us to be all in, not half in, but all in. One heart and soul. It's a bit scary, really. But it gets worse almost, doesn't it? Gets scarier. Because secondly, we have this great fear with this whole story with Ananias and Sapphira. Did you notice chapter 5 starts off with a but? So we have the story of all these people had all these things in common, and Joseph or Barnabas, he sells everything. But Ananias and Sapphira, they do the same thing. And we say, well, what do you mean, but? Well, we pretty quickly find out why. Because here you have a couple that want the benefits but don't want the cost. A couple who aren't 100% in, just kind of sitting around the edges. A couple that aren't moved by the gospel, they're moved by the smiles and the pats and the esteem of fellow church members. They're not a couple not in awe of what Christ has done. Either they've lost sight of Christ or they never saw what he's done in the first place. You see, they didn't see and realize Jesus as the sovereign king, the one who knows all things, the one who knows their hearts and who wants their hearts. They just saw it as this is the kind of things we do in this church. They were hypocrites. Part of the church outwardly, but no love for Christ. They were into uniformity. As long as we look the same, we're okay. But God wants unity. Looks the same, but it's vastly different, isn't it? Looks the same, but it's vastly different. So Ananias comes to Peter, and he comes with this money, lays it at the apostles' feet, and you can almost imagine the church service going on. Well, there's a few thousand people, so maybe not everybody saw it. But here comes Ananias, and he lays this money at the apostles' feet, and the people look at them and say, wow, what love. I mean, he's just sold his land. And he's given it for the use of the church, for the distribution to the poor. What devotion to Christ. What devotion to fellow brothers and sisters. But it seems that Peter knows something that nobody else knows. We don't know how. Maybe the Holy Spirit has told him, God has told him in some sort of way. We don't know exactly how. And so Peter confronts him, and he confronts Sapphira as well, and he gives her a chance to say, you know, was this really all of it? And she says, yeah, well, it was. And so her hypocrisy is exposed as well. But there they die on the spot. A dramatic judgment of God. This was from God, not from Peter, by the way. God brought about this judgment. Why, Peter says, why have you sold, or why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why? Why would he use you to infiltrate the church like this, to lie to her, to corrupt her from within? Because he realizes Satan is behind this. Here is the evil one seeking to gain the upper hand, even inside the life of the church. This is Christ's church. And a unity that Christ builds up. And the evil one is trying to, as it were, build this unity in what you do. But there's to be a unity in who you are in Christ. You know, it's and it'll corrupt her from inside out. Like the bad apple, right? That you put in there and amongst all the good ones. Very quickly, it spreads around to all the good ones. And you see that. You see how that works. Because even in a group of friends, you know, you have people that they love each other, and then you have some others join, and they're just kind of, well, they do what everybody else is doing, and soon you just do things because everybody else is doing them. Some call it peer pressure. But as a general rule, it's just, well, as long as it looks the same, it must be the same. But it's not, because there's something deeper, especially in the life of the church, there's something much, much deeper going on. And when you start to touch the church of God, the apple of his eye, the bride of Christ, there is a lot at stake. And so there's this very public judgment. Now, we don't like this kind of thing. Well, I struggle with this kind of thing. I mean, wasn't that a little bit over the top, a little bit dramatic? I mean, he didn't get a chance. I suppose Sapphira got a little bit of a chance, but you know, maybe over time she would have seen a sin and she might have turned around and things like that. But God just does it immediately, just like that. You know, we like the early church when you start to read of what God was doing. You know, it was growing really fast and there's so many wonderful things happening there. And then there's a story like this and you kind of try and squeeze it out somewhere, get rid of it. And many people have said, well, it's, you know, many of the commentators that I had to read, you know, you start reading about this and they start to say, well, you know, it was kind of added a little bit later on because it wasn't really the general tenor of the early church. It just seems to be one of these stories that have been added in later, and there's all kinds of conjecture about this story. But this is part of the story of the early church. And it is part of God's work in her. By the way, it's not the only place in the New Testament that you get this kind of thing. You get it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. You know, that whole issue with the Lord's Supper. People were abusing the Lord's Supper. So much so that the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians and he says, this is why some of you are ill, some asleep, and some dead. Now, I believe that's spiritually speaking. But you see even there the judgment of God and what he does as people abuse what he has given to the church, the good he has given to the church, they abuse it. And God judges them. They're spiritually dead. It might not be quite as dramatic as somebody falling dead at the front of the church, but it's just as dramatic, really. And we see this in churches around us, don't we? Whole churches that look fine on the outside, but they're spiritually dead. They sing wonderful songs. They do all the things that they kind of do in church, but there's no life there. Because there's no love for Christ. And there's no center on the gospel. And could it be possible that even here, as we come and we put on our wonderful, great faces, and people smile at us and they pat us on the back, and we find people are just, you know, we look around and we see wonderful people, and we have people say how wonderful we are. But in effect, We're just like an Ananias. Hypocritical, put on a show, and hope people will like us. We're not all in. Because love for Christ doesn't drive us. Love for human applause often drives us. But there's love for Christ. There's love for the gospel. Now don't get me wrong. We're all growing, aren't we? I trust we're all growing and we're learning. And we struggle with pride, we struggle with applause. Put yourself in my shoes for a minute. My name's in the bulletin. And you're thinking about whether to vote to call, and I want people to like me. Let's be honest. But we all like people to like us, don't we? And so we put on this face. And God says, that's not what I want. I want your heart. And as a church, he wants our heart. Yeah, there's lots of warts around. And we look at people and we judge them when we shouldn't. And there are warts. But God wants our hearts. And so he wants a church that is about Christ Jesus, because that's what unites us, not what we do. And so these people, you see, as they see the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, are gripped with fear. As God deals with his church, as he as it were, expels the rot that's inside of her by dramatic church discipline, people fear, great fear comes upon the whole church. Not fear as in a sense of scared. I use that fear, and I use the word scare at the beginning just to kind of probably get your attention more than anything else. But of course, it's not about fear. It's not about being scared, really, is it? It's about a fear of God and a love for him. And then what happens? Verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. You know, we kind of see those two as opposite ends. You know, people are scared, or people are fear. We think it's scared, but people are in fear. The rest did not dare join them in verse 13. And then in verse 14, more than ever, believers were coming. Why? Because they see what is really going on here. These people aren't united by a hypocrisy. These people are united because they have something. There's something here that I want. And it's the gospel of Christ, you see. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because without him and without that, you have nothing. Just have a pile of ashes, you blow on it. It's like the chaff, the wind blows away. Eventually it'll be shown up. But that is what people want, because they're hungry. They're hungry for Christ. And so here you have a church that our gracious God protects. Abundant grace he pours out on this church as they're focused on the gospel of Christ, but also in a dramatic church discipline type way, where God, as it were, surgically pulls out the rot in a very dramatic way, so that the gospel will again become central and that the unity they have would be in Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you that the church is yours. And we thank you that you care for her and you protect her and you love her. Oh Lord, would you be gracious to us? Would you be gracious to this church? Lord, may she be united, not in her familiarity, not in her worship, although those things as well, not even in the kind of lifestyles we live, although that is good too, but may we be united in our Savior. Oh Father, draw us together in love for Christ, and then love for one another. And if there are any here this morning, Father, who are merely hypocritical, and you love the applause of men, more than the applause of our gracious God. Would you please work mightily tonight, this morning? And would you grant them to see the beauties and the joys of our Savior? And Lord, may they be united to Him and united to this body because they're united to Him. Our gracious Father, if there are any here who tremble, who are your children and who tremble and who wonder and who are not assured of their salvation, I pray that as they look to Christ again, that you would show them Christ again. Grant them to see His beauties and run to Him. And may we all together serve and love and honor and praise Him. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.